Well, you can remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Normally it's up on the screens, so you might want to grab a Bible or grab your phone, turn it on. We'll be in Joel chapter 3. We're in the book of Joel. If you're new with us, you're wondering where in the world is the book of Joel. It's between Hosea and Amos. And if you don't know where those are, got to like go to the New Testament, go back a little bit. You'll find it eventually. If you're on your phone, it'll be easier. So hear the word of the Lord for us. I'm not going to read the whole chapter right now. I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 and then verses 16 to 18, but we'll be going through the entire chapter. Here's the word of the Lord for us today. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Now turning to verse 16 through 18, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord in the water, and water the valley of Shittim. Well, this is the word of the Lord for us today. You can sit down. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to reveal himself to us through his word now. Father in heaven, as we consider who you are and what you've done and what you will do, I ask today that you would open our eyes that we might see your glory. We might better understand who you are. Help us to be warned today about your coming judgment and to embrace your promised blessing as we consider your word together. We pray that in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as human beings, we all long for justice to be done. We want what is wrong to be put right. And as we look around, we see many different evils throughout our world and society, do we not? We see wars across the globe. We see corruption. We see human trafficking and abortion and abuse and oppression and extreme poverty. And we want it all to stop. We want the innocent to be defended, and we want the bad guys to be punished. That's why we love the stories that are in our culture, stories about Frodo and Gandalf, stories about Batman or Luke Skywalker, or depending on your age, The Incredibles. These are heroes that defeat evil and they bring justice to our world. Well, our need for justice runs very deep. I agree with author Colin Hanson when he pinpoints the reason for this. He says, we demand justice because we have been made by a God who is just. But the problem is that we often don't accurately understand who the bad guys really are, at least from God's perspective. We don't understand who deserves God's justice. Many of us don't have the insight that G.K. Chesterton had when he was asked by the London Times for the answer to this question, what is wrong with the world? Chesterton insightfully said and wrote back to the paper, he said, I am. You see, the truth is that we're often quick to wish judgment and justice upon others, but we're slow to recognize the judgment and justice that we deserve from God. And in today's passage, we get a glimpse of the perfect justice that the Lord will bring one day. But that final day will not be experienced in the same way by everyone. For some, it will be a day of terror, but for others, a day of comfort. What will be your experience on that day? That's what this passage will reveal. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series in Joel, you'll remember that the book started in chapter 1 with a locust infestation. Locusts overtook the land of Israel and devastated the land and devastated the economy. This temporal disaster served as a template or a precursor to an even greater day of God's judgment that's still to come, called the Day of the Lord. And so as a result, in chapter 2, God called his people to repent and return to him. And he promised if they would return, he would bless them, pour out his blessings upon them. And now as we enter chapter 3, God shifts his focus away from his own people, and now he fixes his gaze upon the nations. And as we dive into the text today, we all need to wrestle with the fact that God's judgment is coming upon this world. That's not something you're going to hear in many areas of our society today. And the question we need to answer is this: will that day bring us terror, or will it bring us comfort? Our text today in chapter 3 breaks down into two sections. It's God's judgment in verses 1 to 16 and God's blessing in verses 17 to 21. God's judgment and God's blessing. Those are going to be the headers of our message today. It's a warning and a comfort. So first, the warning, which is that God's judgment is coming upon his enemies. Now, before we get into the text itself, I feel like I need to address the elephant in the room, the question that is gnawing at some here, but for sure many people in our world today, which is this. Well, how can a loving God bring judgment upon the world? Or why would a loving God bring judgment upon the world, especially the world he created? Well, it's a big question. I'm not going to be able to answer that in long form. But the answer that I want you to remember is that that God-given desire that we all have for justice in our world today, it's deep within us. God has given us a deep desire for justice because he's a God of justice. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of perfect justice. He is all-powerful, and he will punish all the evil of this world and all the rebellion against himself. And the fact that God brings judgment should bring us great comfort, ultimately. Pastor Tim Keller wisely said, "If I don't believe that there is a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation." You see, one key reason why we can forgive those who have wronged us, who have done evil against us, and why we can turn the other cheek is because God has promised, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You see, we serve a God who sees all and knows all, and he will bring to perfect justice all those who have committed wrongs against him. Well, there's the question that I want to address. Let's dive into the text. The timing of God's coming judgment is told to us in verse 1. It says, "It's in those days and at that time when he restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Well, when is that? When are those days and at that time? If you look back just a chapter in chapter 2, you'll notice that that's referring to the day of the Lord, the end of time, judgment day, which we now know will be when Jesus Christ comes back to rescue his people and judge his enemies. So how do we know That's the time being referred to. In that verse 21, it says that it gives us a clue of chapter 2. It says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." Now, if you recognize that phrase, Jesus said something very similar about the end of days. And in Revelation, we see almost the exact phraseology in Revelation chapter 6, the end of time. The sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood. So in the book of Joel and continuing up through the whole New Testament, these signs in the skies are linked to the day of the Lord. So that's the setting. We are at the end times when God will judge the world. So he describes the final judgment God does in verse 2. "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." We don't know where Jehoshaphat was. It could be next to Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh will judge, or Yahweh has judged. The Lord will judge. "And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel." If the scene sounds familiar, Jesus describes a very similar scene, the very same scene, in fact, in just a very slightly different way, hundreds of years later in Matthew 25. Listen to what Jesus said about this day. He says, "When the Son of Man comes into his glory and all is with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations." Sound familiar? "And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Well, what is the reason for this judgment? Why is God bringing this judgment? Well, the reason is a personal one. You see, the nations have committed personal offenses against an infinite God. That is what sin is, by the way. Sin is never impersonal. It is always a personal offense against the Creator God. Well, as we move on, listen to the personal offenses God attributes to these enemy nations in these verses. Verse 2, "They have scattered my people among the nations. They have divided up my land." Verse 3, "They have cast lots for my people." Verse 5, "You have taken my silver, my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples." The point is that when offenses are done to God's people, it is as if they are being done to God himself. God so identifies with his people that hurting God's people is like hurting God himself. Again, if this sounds familiar, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 25, that judgment passage I mentioned earlier, and listen to what Jesus says to those who are his enemies. On this last day, this day that's depicted here in Joel 3, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he would answer them, and he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Or what about the example of Saul on the road to Damascus when he was headed to kill Christians? Jesus appeared to him on the road and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? No, why are you persecuting me?" In other words, when you mess with God's people or God's land or God's stuff, you are messing with God himself. See, whether we know it or not, consciously, every wrong done on this earth is ultimately done against God. David understood that. He had committed adultery, he had murdered, he had lied. But what does he say in Psalm 51? He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." I just want to stop there a moment, and I want to ask you, do you view sin in this way? Do you view your sin, the sin that you're struggling with right now, as a personal offense against a holy God? Or do you just view it as something that you're struggling with, that a lot of people are also struggling with, whether it's your anger or envy or lying or lust? Friends, our sin is a personal offense against a holy God. Well, in verse 4, in response to this personal attack against him, God promises vengeance upon Israel's enemies to the north and to the west along the Mediterranean Sea. Listen to what he says in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? They're up north, northwest there. In all the regions of Philistia, that's to the west of Israel, are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. Well, in verses 6 to 8, God shows what this payback will look like. Just as these nations sold his people to remove them far from home, he will have his people do the same to these nations, selling them to a distant nation. We need to just pause for a moment and realize that when we read of these types of accounts of Scripture, of God's judgment, of him meting out judgment upon peoples and nations, God is not paying back a petty grievance. God never acts on impulse. He is giving these enemies of Israel what they deserve. Well, then in verse 9, God expands his focus, and he summons all the nations, and he calls them to prepare for war when they come to meet him in that valley of Jehoshaphat. Listen to what he says. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. If we skip ahead to verse 12, it says, let the nations stir themselves up, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is a picture of the Lord summoning all the nations of the world to come before him and to battle him. It's a picture, ultimately, of Armageddon, that final battle of the world. The very same scene is depicted by the Apostle John in Revelation 19 when he says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse, that's Jesus, and against his army. So the scene is set, literally the whole world coming together against God, to come before God. You know, movies often try to depict these kind of epic battle scenes. I know a lot of you are Lord of the Rings fans, so that in the movies, when the battle at Helm's Deep, you see this huge, epic battle scene. Or maybe if you're a little bit older, you'll remember Saving Private Ryan and the Battle of Normandy right at the beginning. These battles are depicting an existential moment where everything is on the line. But movies can't depict the reality of what this ultimate battle will be like, this ultimate and much greater battle at the end of time. But when we get there, we realize it's actually not much of a battle. It's quite one-sided. The only one handing out punishment is God. There's a sense in verse 13 that this battle won't happen until the full measure of the world's sins have been reached. God is patient. He does not want everyone to perish. He is slow to mete out his judgment. But when those full measure of all the sins of the world have come to fruition, it will be terrifying. Listen to verse 13. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Here, God's judgment is described as a harvest for all the sins that have been committed against him. Here is a picture of innumerable gathered before God, coming to the valley of God's judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat, here described as the valley of decision in verse 14. Let's continue reading. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun and the moon are darkened. There it is again. And the stars withdraw their shining. We must realize that the valley of decision is referring to God's decision, not ours. You see, when the nations gather, when this last battle happens, when God is on his throne to judge, it's too late for a decision from us. This is God's decision. This is where everyone will give an account of what they have done in this life before God. And we see in this picture that God's judgment is fierce and that his justice is complete. It is so fierce that it causes the sun and the moon to be darkened and the stars to stop shining. If you've ever been in a very dark place, there's a darkness that can be felt. Maybe if you've ever been in a deep cave with no flashlights on. This is the scene. No lights, just darkness and the judgment of God. If that's not terrifying enough, the beginning of verse 16 says, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." Here, the Lord's judgment is likened to a mighty lion's roar. Not just like a normal lion, it's a lion's roar, so much so when he utters his voice, it causes the earth and the sky to shake. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I was once in one of the larger earthquakes in California when I was a kid. It's a 7.1 back in 1989. I tell you what, when the earth shakes, you feel unsettled. Maybe here in Illinois, you've felt the shake of your house when lightning strikes really close to you. How much more on that last day when the Lord roars, when his wrath against sin and upon his enemies comes on that last day. So that last battle is not really a battle. All the nations come to war against God, but by his word, they are all defeated. But the worst part of this battle, if you could call it a battle, is where God's enemies will go following that battle. We learn in the book of Revelation, they will be thrown into the lake of fire or hell or a place of eternal torment. Friends, these pictures are intended to torment us, to bother us. Well, in the second half of verse 16, after this picture of judgment, we get a remarkable shift away from this picture of God's wrath and judgment. Listen to what it says. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Do you notice the contrast in this verse? In the first half of the verse, the Lord roars against his enemies. In the second half of the verse, the Lord is a refuge to his people. He roars, and he's a refuge. I wonder which part of this verse do you find yourself in today? Is God roaring against you? Are you not on his side? Or is he a refuge for you? Well, Revelation chapter 5 describes Jesus simultaneously as a lion and a lamb, as the strongest conqueror and the one who sacrificed himself so that his enemies might become his friends. And the good news of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, is that God, the perfect and just judge, the king of the world, sent his son to us who were his enemies, who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember the darkness that is foreshadowed on the day of the Lord? Well, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was darkness for many hours. The sky became dark and the sun refused to shine as God's wrath was poured out, not on us, but upon him, his son. And he did that for us. This is the good news of the gospel. The perfect judge satisfied the sentence of the guilty criminal. On the cross, these two aspects of God's character, his justice and his mercy, came together fully and completely. The wrath of God was satisfied and the mercy of God was poured out. I love how the first lines of the song, Beneath the Cross, captures it. It says, beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me, we deserve God's wrath, hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is one. So if we want to be those who are God's people, if we want to be those who receive this kind of pardon for sin, we must embrace Jesus personally as the one who took this punishment for us and took our life. I know that many, if not most of us, have done that this morning, but if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus, the Bible says the wrath of God that we've been talking about is still upon you, and that is your destiny, unless you repent, because Jesus has paid the price so that you might be saved. So as you consider this coming day of judgment, I wonder, what is your response? If you don't know Jesus, your response should be repent. Turn to Jesus, trust in him. If you do know Jesus, that also may be your response, because you may be wandering away right now. You may be down a path that is leading to destruction, and God is calling you back to repent. But for others of us, it may be praise, thankfulness. You see, the more we understand what we deserve, the more we understand what our default position is and was before Christ, this position of judgment, what we should come upon us, the more we understand how amazing grace is. Salvation doesn't seem as great if you don't know what you are being saved from. So maybe you need to praise the Lord afresh today. But maybe your response is just one of action. Because as you see this picture, yes, you know Jesus, but you have realized you are indifferent to those around you that are going to face this judgment, that are headed towards this judgment. You are living as if everything's going to be fine. And so for you, the call may be to share your faith. For others, your action may be a commitment to holiness. Because as you see God coming back in all his glory, you want to be ready, not so that you justify yourself, but you want to prove that you are his, that you have been redeemed, to live lives of holiness and godliness. Well, after emphasizing God's judgment that will be poured out on his enemies in verses 1 to 16, the next section emphasizes God's blessing that will be poured out on his people. I want you to imagine a judge here in DuPage County. Imagine that he has just sentenced a hardened criminal to jail and what that interaction might have been like. The criminal is not happy with the judgment. Well, his interactions with this criminal would be very different than when he goes home that evening and his interactions with his son or daughter. That's what we get a glimpse of starting in verse 17. With God the judge addressing his people with the care and mercy of a father. Listen for the contrast between how he addresses his people and how he addresses his enemies. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. You see, the Lord is reassuring his people of his commitment to them. He has said earlier, hey, you're in sin, you need to repent and return. He is now reassuring them that he is their God and that he will dwell with them. He is telling them of a time of incredible blessing that is coming. As he describes it in verse 18, he says, the mountains will drip sweet wine, the hills will be flowing with milk, there will be an abundance of water, and a fountain will flow from the temple of God. This is a picture of material and spiritual blessing from God. So when is God referring to in this text, in Joel? Because as we look back in history, we don't see a time when this prophecy has been fulfilled about Jerusalem, where this kind of blessing and prosperity has been realized. There's never been a time when strangers have ceased to pass through it, as the text says, which is likely referring to enemy nations. That means this time is still to come. It means that this prophecy is likely pointing forward to the future when Christ comes back and when evil is defeated fully and finally. We see the scene depicted in Revelation 21 when John says, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Friends, if you know and love Jesus Christ, this is the future that you can look forward to. This is the future that you can bank on, the time when God himself will dwell with us as his people. The reason why heaven is because God is there dwelling with us, and because he's dwelling with us, there will be incredible blessing on every level. Well, on that day, there's a stark contrast and difference between God's treatment towards his people and his treatment towards his enemies. Listen to his treatment towards his enemies in verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now, Egypt and Edom were ancient foes of Israel, and they will be enemies no more because they will be destroyed. Contrast that with the future will be for God's people in verse 20. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. We finish the book of Joel with the Lord promising to bring full and final justice. This is what he says. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Friends, this is good news. All the wrongs of the world will be made right. All things will be made new. All the things we talked about at the beginning, abortion and abuse and the rest, God will make all things new. Well, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, I think I've mentioned it three times today, so Aaron Camp, you're welcome. But after the ring was destroyed, Sam sees Gandalf, the wizard, and he thinks that Gandalf was dead. And he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Then he says something very profound. He says, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? Gandalf replies, a great shadow has departed. Well, friends, there is a day coming, promised here in Joel and reinforced throughout the entire New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, when that great shadow, the shadow of death, the shadow of disease, the shadow of destruction and despair, and all the effects of sin, they will depart forever, and God himself will make all things new. That day, God says, is coming soon. And so today, God is calling us to fix our eyes on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that we can see right here and now, they are temporary. They are passing away. And as we fix our eyes on our inheritance as those who know and love Jesus, holding on to the promise of that day where everything sad will come untrue, we will be able to endure when hardship comes, when difficulty or tragedy strikes. Because right now, we know we're not living in that world. Every day, we're reminded of how we're not living in that world because people die unexpectedly. Friends betray us. Tragedies come upon us. So I wonder, where has your gaze been lately? Have you been fixed upon the future that is coming, when God will make all things new, when he will make all the sad things come untrue? Are you just focused on the here and now, on the worries and cares of this world, on what's going to happen this week or next month or next year? The Lord wants us to set our eyes on the things above. Well, today we've talked much about the end times here from the book of Joel. Theologians have a big term for end times. It's called eschatology. I appreciate what a scholar named Michael Kruger says about it. He says, eschatology is not so much about millennial positions or the structure of Revelation, which, by the way, a lot of people spend a lot of time on, but it's primarily about the problem of evil and how that problem will be solved. And he goes on, and the Christian worldview, I believe, has a compelling and coherent eschatology. It can explain why the world is the way that it is, the fall. It can provide a definition of evil, violation of God's law. And it can provide real hope for the future. God will destroy evil and set all things right. Friends, the day of judgment is coming. God will make all things right. He will punish evil, and he will bring blessing to his people. On that day, God's judgment will terrify his enemies, and his blessing will flow for his people. It will be a day when God puts everything right. Everything sad will come untrue. And the question that we each need to ask is, how am I living my life today in light of that day? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, when we think about your judgment, it is sobering. It causes fear and reverence and awe. And yet, for those of us who know you, it can bring great comfort. Lord, knowing that you will repay the evils that are being done, the evils that have been done to us personally, the evils that have been done in this world, that you do care, you see all, and you will fix it. Lord, there are some of us today that are still under your wrath. We are still your enemies. We may think that we're okay as we look around, but Lord, if people don't know you, they are your enemies. And so I pray that if any of your enemies are here this morning, that you would cause them to repent and show them your love. You have shown it already. Jesus has died on the cross. Lord, for those of us who know Jesus and love him, I pray that you would give us an eternal mindset. Help us to look forward to what is to come and live in light of that day. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.